The scripture reading for this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 22, reading into the first verses of chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. The dark and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightnings and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their closed places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. As the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The sermon this morning is taken from a sermon by Reverend J.C. Ryle. The title is The Morning Without Clouds. And the text verse is from 2 Samuel 23, verses 4 and 5. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And there's 3 points. David's humbling confession, the source of David's present comfort, and David's hope for the future. So in keeping that loving tradition that Pastor has for you children, the points a second time. The title, The Morning Without Clouds, a humbling confession, present comfort, and hope for the future. Our text is taken from a chapter which ought to be very interesting to every Christian. It begins with the touching expression, "These be the last words of David." Whether that means these are the last words which David ever spoke by inspiration as a psalmist, or these are among the last sayings of David before his death, signifies little. In either point of view, the phrase suggests many thoughts. It contains the experience of an old servant of God who had many ups and downs in his life. It is the old soldier remembering his campaigns. It is the old traveler looking back on his journeys. Let us first consider David's humbling confession. He looks forward with a prophetic eye to the future coming of the Messiah, the promised Savior, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. He looks forward to the coming of a glorious kingdom in which there shall be no wickedness, and righteousness shall be the universal character of all its subjects. He looks forward to the final gathering of a perfect family in which there shall be no unstable members, no defects, no sin, no sorrow, no deaths, no tears. And he says, "The light of that kingdom shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds." But then he turns to his own family and sorrowfully says, "My house is not so with God. It is not perfect, it is not free from sin, and it has blots and blemishes of many kinds. It has cost me many tears. It is not as I could wish, and as I have vainly tried to make it." Poor David might well say this: if ever there was a man whose house was full of trials and whose life was full of sorrows, that man was David. Trials from the envy of his own brothers. Trials from the unjust persecutions of Saul. Trials from his own servants, such as Joab and Ahithophel. Trials from a wife, even that Michal, who once loved him so much. Trials from his children, such as Absalom, Amnon, and Adonijah. Trials from his own subjects, who at one time forgot all that he had done and drove him out of Jerusalem by rebellion. Trials of all kinds, wave upon wave, were continually breaking on David to the very end of his days. Some of the worst of these trials, no doubt, were the just consequences of his own sins and the wise chastisement of a loving father. But we have hard hearts if we do not feel that David was indeed a man of sorrows. But is not this the experience of many of God's noblest saints and dearest children? What careful reader of the Bible can fail to see that Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Samuel were all men of many sorrows, and that those sorrows chiefly arose out of their own homes? The plain truth is that home trials are one of the many means by which God sanctifies and purifies his believing people. By them, he keeps us humble. By them, he draws us to himself. By them, he sends us to our Bibles. By them, he teaches us to pray. By them, he shows us our need of Christ. By them, he weans us from the world. By them, he prepares us for a city which hath foundations, in which there will be no disappointments, no tears, no sin. It is no special mark of God's favor when Christians have no trials. They are spiritual medicines which poor fallen human nature absolutely needs. King Solomon's course was one of unbroken peace and prosperity, but it may well be doubted whether this was good for his soul. under this first main point of David's humbling confession, Bishop Ryle has four sub-points of application. Before we leave this part of our subject, let us learn some practical lessons. First, let us learn that parents cannot give grace to their children or masters to their servants. We may use all means, but we cannot command success. We may teach, but we cannot convert. We may show those around us the bread of life and the water of life, but we cannot make them eat and drink. We may point out the way to eternal life, but we cannot make others walk in it. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Life is the one thing which the cleverest man of science cannot create or impart. It comes not of blood nor of the will of man. John 1:13. To give life is the grand prerogative of God. Secondly, let us learn not to expect too much from anybody or anything in this fallen world. One great secret of unhappiness is the habit of indulging in exaggerated expectations from money, from marriage, from business, from houses, from children, from worldly honors, from political successes. Men are constantly expecting what they never find, and the great majority die disappointed. Happy is he who has learned to say at all times, "My soul, wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from him." From Psalm 62:5. Thirdly, let us learn not to be surprised or fret when trials come. It is a wise saying of Job, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Some, no doubt, have a larger cup of sorrows to drink than others, but few live long without troubles or cares of some kind. The greater our affections, those things that we love, the deeper our afflictions. The more we love, the more we have to weep. The only certain thing to be predicted about a baby lying in his cradle is this: if he will grow up, he will have many troubles, and at last he will die. And fourthly, let us learn that God knows far better than we do what is best for the taking away from us those whom we love. The deaths of some of David's children were painfully remarkable, both as to age, manner, and circumstances. When David's little infant lay sick, David thought he would like the child to live, and he fasted and mourned till all was over. Yet when the last breath was drawn, he said with a strong assurance of seeing the child again, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." 2 Samuel 12:23. But when, on the contrary, Absalom died in battle, Absalom the beautiful, Absalom the darling of David's heart, but Absalom who died in open sin against God and his father, what did David say then? Hear his hopeless cry, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee." 2 Samuel 18:33. Alas, none of us know when it is best for ourselves, our children, or our friends to die. We should be able to say the words from Psalm 13, "My times are in thy hands." Let it be when thou wilt, where thou wilt, and how thou wilt. So moving from David's humbling confession to our second point, let us consider what was the source of David's present comfort in life. He says, "Though my house is not as I could wish, and is the cause of much sorrow. God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And that adds, this is all my salvation and all my desire. Now this word covenant is a deep and mysterious thing when applied to anything that God does. We can understand what a covenant is between man and man. It is an agreement between two persons by which they bind themselves to fulfill certain conditions and do certain things. But who can fully understand a covenant made by the eternal God? It is something far above us and out of sight. It is a phrase by which he is graciously pleased to accommodate himself to our poor, weak faculties. But at the best, we can only grasp a little of it. The covenant of God, to which David refers as his comfort, must mean that everlasting agreement or counsel between the three persons of the blessed Trinity, which has existed from all eternity for the benefit of all the living members of Christ. It is a mysterious and inexpressible arrangement whereby all things necessary for the salvation of our souls, our present peace, and our final glory are fully and completely provided. And all this by the joint work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The redeeming work of God the Son by dying as our substitute on the cross. The drawing work of God the Father by choosing and drawing us to the Son. And the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in awakening, quickening, and renewing our fallen nature, all are contained in this covenant, along with everything that the soul of the believer needs between grace and glory. Of this covenant, the second person of the Trinity is the mediator, Hebrews 12:24. Through him, all the blessings and privileges of the covenant are conveyed to every one of his believing members. And when the Bible speaks of God making a covenant with man, it means with man in Christ, as a member and part of the Son. They are his mystical body, he is their head, and through the head, all the blessings of the eternal covenant are conveyed to the body. Christ, in one word, is the surety of the covenant. And through him, believers receive its benefits. This is the great covenant which David had in view. True Christians would do well to think about this covenant, remember it, and roll the burden of their souls upon it far more than they do. There is unspeakable consolation in the thought that the salvation of our souls has been provided for from all eternity. It is not a mere affair of yesterday. Our names have long been in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our pardon and peace of conscience through Christ's blood, our strength for duty, our comfort in trial, our power to fight Christ's battles were all arranged for us from endless ages and long before we were born. Here upon earth, we pray and read and fight and struggle and groan and weep and are often sore hindered in our journey. But we ought to remember that an almighty eye has long been upon us and that we have been the subject of divine provision, though we knew it not. Above all, Christians should never forget that the everlasting covenant is ordered in all things and sure. The least things in our daily life are working together for good, though we may not see it at the time. The very hairs of our head are all numbered, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father. There is no luck or chance in anything that happens to us. The least events in our life are parts of an everlasting plan in which God has foreseen and arranged everything for the good of our souls. Let us all try to cultivate the habit of remembering the everlasting covenant. It is a doctrine full of strong consolation if it is properly used. Maybe I can interject here that we know of how easily it is to fall into the error of thinking that because of God's covenant, that we can think that everybody's saved unless you go into open rebellion, and that it's assumed everybody has been born again. It's a dangerous error. So that's perhaps one of the meanings the writer had in saying, if it is properly used. It was not meant to destroy our responsibility. It is widely different from the Mohammedan fatalism. It is specially intended to be a refreshing cordial for practical use in a world full of sorrow and trial. We ought to remember, amid the many sorrows and disappointments of life, that what we know not now, we shall know hereafter. There is a meaning and a need for every bitter cup that we have to drink, and a wise cause for every loss and bereavement under which we mourn. After all, how little we know. We are like children who look at a half-finished building and have not the least idea of what it will look like when it is completed. They see the masses of stone and brick and rubbish and timber and mortar and scaffolding and dirt in all in apparent confusion. But the architect who designed the building sees order in all these things and quietly looks forward with joy to the day when the whole building will be finished and the scaffolding removed and taken away. It is even so with us. We cannot grasp the meaning of many a providence in our lives and are tempted to think that all around us is confusion. But we should try to remember that the great architect in heaven is always doing wisely and well, and that we are always being led by the right way to a city of habitation, from Psalm 107. The resurrection morning will explain all. It is a quaint but wise saying of an old divine that true faith has bright eyes and can see even in the dark. It is recorded of Bernard Gilpin, a reformer who lived in the days of Marian martyrdoms, that was called the Apostle of the North, that he was famous for never murmuring or complaining whatever happened to him. In the worst and blackest of times, he always used to be saying, "It is all in God's everlasting covenant and must be for good." Toward the close of Queen Mary's reign, he was suddenly summoned to come up from Durham to London to be tried for heresy. And in all probability, like Latimer and Ridley, to be burned. The good, quiet man quietly obeyed the summons and said to his mourning friends, "It is all in the covenant and must be for good." On his journey from Durham to London, his horse fell, and Gilpin's leg was broken, and he was laid up at a roadside inn. Once more he was asked, "What do you think of this?" Again he replied, "It is all in the covenant and must be for good." And so it turned out. Weeks and weeks passed by before his leg was healed and he was able to resume his journey. But during those weeks, the unhappy Queen Mary died, the persecutions were stopped, and the worthy old reformer returned to his northern home rejoicing. "Did I not tell you," he said to his friends, "that all was working together for good?" Well would it be for us if we had something of Bernard Gilpin's faith and could make practical use of the everlasting covenant as he did. Happy is the Christian who can say from his heart these words: I know not the way I'm going, but well do I know my guide. With a childlike trust, I give my hand to the mighty friend by my side. The only thing that I say to him as he takes it is, hold fast, suffer me not to lose my way, and bring me home at last. Let us consider, lastly, what was King David's hope for the future? That hope, beyond doubt, was the glorious coming of the Messiah at the end of the world, and the setting up of a kingdom of righteousness at the final restitution of all things. Of course, King David's views of this kingdom were dim and vague compared to those which are within reach of every intelligent reader of the New Testament. He was not ignorant of the coming of Messiah to suffer, for he speaks of it in Psalm 22, but he saw far behind it the coming of Messiah to reign, and his eager faith overleaped the interval between the first coming of Christ and the second. That his mind was fixed upon the promise that the seed of the woman should one day completely bruise the serpent's head, and that the curse should be taken off the earth, and the effects of Adam's fall completely removed, I feel no doubt at all. The Church of Christ would have done well if she had walked in David's steps and given as much attention to Christ's second coming as David did. The figures and comparisons that David uses in speaking of his coming and future kingdom of the Messiah are singularly beautiful and admirably fitted to exhibit the benefits which it will bring to the church and to the earth. The second coming of Christ shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. These words deserve a thousand looks. Who can look around him and consider the state of the world in which we live and not be obliged to confess that clouds and darkness are now on every side? The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, from Romans 8:22. Look where we will, we see confusion, quarrels, wars between nations, helplessness of statesmen, discontent and grumbling of the lower classes, excessive luxury among the rich, extreme poverty among the poor, intemperance, impurity, dishonesty, swindling, lying, cheating, covetousness, heathenism, superstition, formality among Christians, decay of vital religion. All these are the things which we see continually around the whole globe, in Europe, Asia, Africa, and America. These are the things which defile the face of creation and prove that the devil is the prince of this world and the kingdom of God is not yet come. These are the clouds indeed, which often hide the sun from our eyes. But there is a good time coming, which David saw far distant, when this state of things shall be completely changed. There is a kingdom coming in which holiness shall be the rule and sin shall have no place at all. Who can look around him in his own neighborhood and fail to see within a mile of his own house that the consequences of sin lie heavy upon the earth, and that sorrow and trouble abound? Sickness and pain and death come to all classes, spare none, neither rich nor poor. The young often die before the old, and the children before the parents. Bodily suffering of the most fearful description and incurable disease make the existence of many miserable. Widowhood and childlessness and loneliness tempt many to feel weary of life, though everything which money can obtain is within their reach. Family quarrels and envies and jealousies break up the peace of many a household and are a worm at the root of many a rich man's happiness. Who can deny that all these things are to be seen on every side of us? There are many clouds now. Will nothing end this state of things? Is creation to go on groaning and travailing forever after this fashion? Thanks be to God. The second coming of Christ supplies an answer to these questions. The Lord Jesus Christ has not yet finished his work on behalf of man. He will come again one day, and perhaps very soon, to set up a glorious kingdom in which the consequences of sin shall have no place at all. It is a kingdom in which there shall be no pain, no disease, in which the inhabitant shall no more say, "I am sick," from Isaiah 33:24. It is a kingdom in which there shall be no partings, no moves, no changes, no goodbyes. It is a kingdom in which there shall be no deaths, no funerals, no tears, and no mourning worn. It is a kingdom in which there shall be no quarrels, no losses, no crosses, no disappointments, no wicked children, no bad servants, no faithless friends. When the last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, there will be a grand gathering together of all God's people. And when we awake up after our Lord's likeness, we shall be satisfied. Psalm 17:15. Where is the Christian heart that does not long for this state to begin? Well, may we take up the last prayer in the book of Revelation and often cry, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Now, Bishop Ryle will close his sermon with 3 points of application under this last point of David's future hope. And he uses for these 3 applications the question, "Have we troubles?" And now, have we troubles? Where is the man or woman on earth who can say, "I have none"? So first, let us take them all to the Lord Jesus Christ. None can comfort like him. He who died on the cross to purchase forgiveness of our sins is sitting at the right hand of God with a heart full of love and compassion. He knows what sorrow is, for he lived 33 years in this sinful world and suffered himself being tempted and saw suffering every day. And he has not forgotten it. When he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he took a perfect human heart with him. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. He can feel. Almost his last thought upon the cross was for his own mother, and he cares for weeping and bereaved mothers still. He would have us never forget that our departed friends in Christ are not lost, but only gone on before. We shall see them again in the day of gathering together. For them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We shall see them in renewed bodies and know them again, but better, more beautiful, more happy than we ever saw them on earth. But best of all, we shall see them with the comfortable feeling that we meet to part no more. Have we troubles? Secondly, let us never forget the everlasting covenant to which old David clung to the end of his days. It is still in full force. It is not canceled. It is the property of every believer in Jesus, whether rich or poor, just as much as it was the property of the son of Jesse. Let us never give way to a fretting, murmuring, complaining spirit. If I may interject for our own thought, there are few things in this life as sad as a complaining Christian, and I have been as guilty of it as any. But there are also as few things as beautiful as someone bearing an awful trial with a gracious and submissive, even a cheerful spirit, looking to the Lord that He will make all things well. Let us firmly believe at the worst of times that every step in our lives is ordered by the Lord with perfect wisdom and perfect love, and that we shall see it at the last. Let us not doubt that He is always doing all things well. He is good in giving and good in taking away. Did you catch that? That's the working of faith. God is good in giving, but He's equally good in taking away. And finally, have we troubles? Let us never forget that one of the best remedies and most soothing medicines is to try to do good to others and be useful. Let us give ourselves to make the sorrow less and the joy greater in this sin-burdened world. There is always some good to be done within a few yards of our own doors. Let every Christian strive to do it and to relieve either bodies or minds, to comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe, to tend the lone and fatherless is angels' work below. Selfish feeding on our own troubles and lazy poring over our sorrows are one secret of the melancholy misery in which many spend their lives. If we trust in Jesus Christ's blood, let us remember His example. He ever went about doing good, Acts 10:38. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, as well as to give His life a ransom for many. Let us try to follow after Him. Let us walk in the steps of the Good Samaritan and give help wherever help is really needed. Even a kind word spoken in season is often a mighty blessing. That Old Testament promise from Psalm 41 is not yet worn out. Blessed is the man that provideth for the sick and needy. The Lord shall deliver him in the time of trouble. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that Thou wouldst not give us over to our deadness, our carelessness, our forgetfulness, but that Thou, O Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts even this afternoon and into the week, that Thou wouldst be the after preacher to bring Thy word to our mind, that we might see our condition honestly before Thee, as David has done. But Lord, teach us to understand and to value and to use Thy covenant, Thy eternal covenant of peace. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst bless it to the end that we have heard, a quiet rest in Thee amidst all the waves and winds of this life, that we might be quiet under adversity, looking to Thee and waiting for Thy fulfillment of Thy promises, which with that covenant are so sure, more sure than the things we see. Oh Lord, open our eyes for it. We are so easily looking down, and our hearts and minds are filled with the things we see and all the troubles of this world. Give us faith to live by thy word and not by the things that we see and the misinterpretations we give the things in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst give us this faith that we may be prepared for whatever may come. For now we have the blessing of being able to come to thy house in peace, where in our nation we have the freedom of religion, but it's changing, Lord. We see a tide coming, and we pray that thou wouldst prepare us to remain faithful to thee, to thy word. Thou, in thy great mercy, has led this little flock in the way of being Calvinistic, but also covenantal in the doctrines thou hast taught us. O Lord, keep us. But that we may use it practically, as we have heard, day by day. And we ask that thou wouldst be with us further in this day. Bless thy word where we have opportunity to bring it, whether it's our families or in the homes or jail. O Lord, bless thy own word for thy own glory, that Christ would be made precious for each one, from the youngest to the oldest, that we together, in true faith, by a true fearing of thy holy name in love and trust, would be one body, that thou wouldst give unity in the flock. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst deliver us from ourselves and from the world and from the devil, and that thou wouldst make all things well through thy own word and works and ways. We pray for thy blessing, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.